Now, once again, a very good evening to all who've gathered with us, particularly those from assemblies round about. We're delighted to see you. Thank you for your support. And before we read the scriptures and move into tonight's subject, I have a confession to make, and I have one or two little things to clear up. The confession is that I didn't make it sufficiently clear. I know that myself. I didn't make it sufficiently clear when speaking of the Gentile powers, when we dealt with that subject, that the confederacy of the northern kingdoms, remember we spoke about that alliance of Russia, Germany, and Turkey, and Iran, and nations like that, I didn't make it clear that that confederacy is not the king of the north of Daniel 11. That point came out in conversation at lunchtime. So I want to make that point clear. The king of the north, what I did in my haste really was, because it mentions in the verse in Daniel 11, the king of the north and the king of the south together, what I wanted to do was really just point out that there were Gentile agencies, nations from all points of the compass, going to be involved in Daniel's 70th week. Now, I didn't draw that distinction, and for that I apologize, so I want to make that clear now. There is a confederacy of northern kingdoms. Ezekiel 38 speaks of it. They come from the far north. Now, that has to include Russia, really, because when you look at an atlas or a globe, you will see that the only substantial nation to the far north of Israel is Russia. In fact, Moscow is even on the same line of latitude. So that confederacy comes into the land of Palestine during the first half of that seven-year period, when Israel is at peace. And they come into the land, because Israel is at peace, they see an easy target, and as they move into the land, so the armies of the beast then move in, because really Israel at that time is a protectorate of the beast and his empire. He's the one who's made the covenant with them. It's under his umbrella that they are living in peace. So as soon as the northern confederacy comes in, the beast and his armies move in. And that's really Satan setting his pawns in place, because he wants the army of the beast in Palestine. And of course, at the middle of that week of years, the 3.5 year point, that's when the whole attitude and nature and character of the man of sin changes. And he causes the sacrifice and the oblation to cease and so forth. And when he does that, he's already got his army in Palestine. The northern kingdom, the northern confederacy, has been soundly defeated by divine judgment upon the mountains of Israel. So they don't figure from that point onward. The king of the north, specifically mentioned in Daniel 11, is Syria, and Daniel's prophecy leaves us in no doubt about that. That's confession number one. Confession number two concerns that subject we spoke about this morning, concerning Rosh, being Russia. And because I had been looking at those particular verses in the revised version, it's there that the word Rosh is mentioned. It's not mentioned in the authorized version. So those of you who have been scouring the page of Ezekiel 38 and saying, where on earth does he get Rosh from? Well, it's there in the text, but where it speaks of the prince of Meshech and Tubal, then that word literally is the word Rosh. Where you have the word the prince, the chief, it's the word Rosh, which these etymologists tell us is the word from which we get Russia. So that's where Rosh comes from, and I apologize for not making those things clear, and I've learned that in the future I must not be in such a Rosh. Now, that was obviously a terrible pun, but I hope those things are a little clearer now. Now, we're going to read, first of all, please, in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 24. The subject before us this evening is, again, that seven-year period of time, that 70th week, and what we have been doing over the past few study sessions is looking at the same period of time, but from different aspects. We looked at it, first of all, as to things that were happening in heaven while that seven-year period elapsed on earth. things to do with the church. We then have seen that there are events to do with the Gentile nations. And then we've also seen that throughout the seven-year period, there is the unfolding of three groups of seven divine judgments. Now, all these things are happening at the same time. And we're now going to go back and retrace that seven-year period again. Whilst all these things are happening, the armies of the Gentile nations maneuvering around, the series of judgments escalating in their severity and their intensity being poured out upon the earth, and now we're going to be looking at Israel's involvement in all of this. Now, one of the most startling, detailed accounts of what will occur to Israel in the tribulation period was given by the Lord Jesus himself. Recorded in Matthew chapter 24 and on into chapter 25, this Olivet discourse, the sixth of the major discourses that the Lord gave in as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, six particular discourses. This is the sixth and final one. And he is now explaining to his disciples what the signs will be of his coming in glory. It's a remarkably detailed account. Now, we're not going to read it all because it goes on beyond the seven-year period of the Great Tribulation, but we will read the first part of Matthew 24. Verse 1, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? The end of the age is what they were asking. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now that's really what was bound up in that rider on the white horse, wasn't it? Of the first seal judgment that we looked at last night. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Now that's the rider on the red horse. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. That's the rider on the black horse, the third of the seal judgments. All these, the Lord Jesus said, are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now may God bless this reading and study of the word this evening. Now keep your Bible open, please, because we're going to be referring to other scriptures in a very short while. Doubtless, and from discussion already had this week, I know that certain questions have arisen. There are certain expressions in Matthew 24 here that we want to clarify. What does it mean when it says those that endure to the end shall be saved? What does it mean about the gospel of the kingdom being preached to all nations? What does it mean when it says except those days be shortened, no flesh should survive, and they're only shortened so that the very elect might be saved? Now we want to think about things like that this evening, because it's all in relation to Israel and their experience in the tribulation. Now, really what we need to do to get a clear idea of this matter of witness in a day still to come is we need to see what the scripture says about Israel's condition as they go into the tribulation. Now, if the Lord were to return this evening, and he might, and we're 24 hours nearer his coming than we were this time last evening, if the Lord were to come tonight, and the tribulation period begins tomorrow, or very shortly afterwards, it stands to reason that whatever condition Israel is in today is the condition that they're going to go into the tribulation with. So we need to see what the scripture says about Israel's condition today. Then we want to think about the question of witness. Because the point we made this morning, which those who are here this morning will remember, from 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, it is very clear from that scripture that there is no such thing as a second chance for those who have refused the gospel of the grace of God. Now what 2 Thessalonians 2 teaches is that when the rapture takes place, God will send strong delusion upon those who have not been obedient to the gospel, and that strong delusion will cause them to believe the lie of the man of sin. There will be no further opportunity for salvation for men, women, young folk who today have heard the gospel of the grace of God and have refused to believe it. Now, if that is the case, we need to ask the question, well, where do the tribulation saints come from? What is the nature of the gospel preached to them? What is the nature of their salvation? We're going to seek to answer some of those questions this evening. Now, if we part company, I hope we won't, but if we part company on any of these things, I hope you'll speak to me afterwards. If it's so bad, speak to me during the meeting. But obviously we will seek to unfold things as we have studied them and see them to be from the Word of God. But we might come up with some ideas, some concepts which you haven't thought of before. Please don't be afraid to challenge them, to think about them. Be like the Bereans, who you will recall were more noble than those at Thessalonica, because they searched the Scriptures to see if these things be so. My appeal, therefore, please, don't accept it because I've said it, and please don't reject it because I've said it. Think about it. See what the Scripture says, and you decide whether these things are so. We want to look then, before we deal with these particular points, into the Roman epistle to see what the Scripture says about Israel's condition at the moment. And we're going to be reading, first of all, please, in Romans and chapter 9. I would suggest that we will never arrive at a proper understanding of God's purpose for Israel unless we have at least an idea of the truth of Romans 9, 10 and 11. The chapters there follow after, obviously, the first eight chapters, which deal with the doctrine of the gospel. And chapters 9, 10 and 11 deal in order with Israel in their past, present and future condition, before chapter 12 takes us on to the practical ministry based upon the doctrine of chapters 1 to 8. Now, chapters 9, 10 and 11 are an essential reading for a proper understanding of God's purpose for Israel. We want out of chapter 9, just to bring a verse, even a part of a verse, the last part of verse number 6. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. The reason I've read that is so that we can understand that this little phrase means they are not all Israel spiritually. They are not all Israel, the Israel in the purpose of God, who were born of Israel the man. Israel, of course, is the spiritual name for Jacob. The supplanter became a prince with God, and his name was Israel. And every physical descendant of his is one of the children of Israel. What Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 9 is that not every physical descendant of Israel is part of spiritual Israel, part of the nation which is destined for blessing under the hand of God. That God makes a distinction between what they are by nature and birth and what they are spiritually. Now that's an important point to bear in mind. He then goes on to develop that truth, but when we come into chapter 10, into chapter 11. Come to chapter 11, please, of the Roman Epistle. Verse number 8 says, and is quoting from Isaiah's prophecy, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Now, across a bit further down the chapter, Paul says in verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. Now, you will recall we've mentioned before that a mystery in the New Testament scriptures is something which is now going to be revealed, which was previously hidden. Something which could not have been known by the unaided human mind. It's now going to be made known by divine revelation through the apostle. Paul is now going to teach the Roman believers and us through these pages something which up to this point had not been understood. Here it is. I would that ye should not be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness, in part, is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. This was his prayer at the beginning of chapter 9, wasn't it? And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now what can we derive from these verses? We learnt in the earlier verse in chapter 11, based upon Isaiah's prophecy, that there is a blindness upon the minds of Israel. And that blindness is a blindness that caused them, prior to the Lord Jesus ever coming into the world, a blindness that caused them not to see ever the truth of a suffering Messiah. It meant that the Jew could read Isaiah 53, and it meant absolutely nothing to him about the sufferings of Christ. There was a blindness that God had put upon their eyes. They could not see the truth of these things. In fact, Israel, and in fact in some synagogues, they still teach it, that there are two messiahs. One is a glorious person, and the other is a suffering man. I spoke once with the son of a senior rabbi on a train journey up to Aberdeen. And he was reading the Old Testament scriptures. And we spoke to him for 2 or 3 hours on the Old Testament scriptures alone, for I knew he wouldn't accept anything from the new. And it was clear that that man's knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures was astonishing. But he had no concept whatsoever of the truth of a suffering Messiah. There is blindness. It's there. As a nation, they cannot see that truth. Now, that is a blindness that's been upon the mind, the eyes of Israel, from Old Testament times. Isaiah speaks of it. But now Paul is revealing something which was hitherto unknown. There is an extra layer of blindness that has come upon the eyes of Israel, consequent upon their rejection of Christ. That is what the mystery is that he's revealing. This is something which has not hitherto been known. It was known that there was a blindness upon them. That's been quoted. But now Paul is saying there's an extra blindness. It's actually, the word is not so much blindness, it's a hardness. There's a callous over the eyes of Israel. And that will remain until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Now, what does that little expression mean? The fullness of the Gentiles is not the same as the times of the Gentiles. Remember, that was the period of time that began with Judah being taken into Babylonian captivity and will stretch right the way through until the second advent of Christ. That's the times of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles, in the context of Romans 11, is that period of time when Gentiles are coming under the blessing of God because Israel has been set aside. And that truth has been made clear in the previous verses of Romans 11. Read them for yourself. It's because Israel has been set aside that blessing has come upon the Gentile nations. Now, that period of divine blessing in the gospel directly upon Gentile nations will finish at the rapture. Therefore, the fullness of the Gentiles will be complete when the rapture occurs. Now, says Paul, blindness in part is happened to Israel until. It's a limited period of time. When is this extra layer of blindness going to be taken away, Paul? When the fullness of the Gentiles has come. When the rapture occurs. So we need to understand that one of those layers of blindness, those scales upon the eyes of Israel as a nation, are going to be removed when the rapture takes place. So immediately, Israel as a nation will be able to see things concerning the truth of God that hitherto they have not been able to see while God has been moving in blessing upon the Gentiles. Now that's the teaching of this verse in Romans 11. Now we have to understand that to see what will be motivating Israel as soon as the rapture has occurred and they, in their own land, then rebuild the temple. You see, they're in the land now in unbelief. And you might ask, why would a nation in unbelief reinstitute a religious system for which they have no regard? Well, they will reinstitute it because these scales will be removed from their eyes. All the blindness won't be removed. How do I know that? Because verse number 26 says, so all Israel shall be saved, the spiritual element of the nation shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. Now that's the second advent of Christ, isn't it? That's when he returns to the earth.
And when he returns to the earth, he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now that will be the final opening of the eyes of Israel. We'll think about it a little later when we refer to Zechariah 12. But the final blindness will be removed from the eyes when the Lord returns to the earth. But a great layer, scales, hardness, calluses, will be removed from their eyes when the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. That means Israel are going to see things differently after the rapture from the way they see things today. Now, I hope that is a peg that we can hang later thoughts on. So we can't judge how Israel will react to things just by the way that we see them today. So then we come back to the scriptures in Matthew 24. Because the Lord is speaking to them there as those who are blind. Says the Lord in verse 2 of Matthew 24, "See ye not all these things?" Very clear to the Lord, of course, as they stood in the temple, that they could physically see the temple and its precincts. But the Lord is saying to them, don't you see beyond that? Don't you see the implications of all these things? It's a rhetorical question. It's not a question the Lord expects them to answer. He knows the answer all right. They see, but they don't see. Even the disciples themselves, you will recall, couldn't understand the truth of a suffering Messiah. How many times did the Lord Jesus speak to them privately and tell them that he must go to Jerusalem and be delivered up and killed, and that he must rise again the third day? Time and again, the Lord Jesus specifically taught his disciples privately that this would be the case. Then after the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the scripture says, when they received word that the Lord was raised from the dead, they knew not yet the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. But the Lord had told them about it. Why didn't they understand it? Because they were part of a nation that was blinded in part. There was a judicial blindness upon them. So the Lord is speaking to them now, and it says that they came to him privately in verse 3, and he's speaking to those who simply cannot see all the picture that is being painted. They are part of a nation that has a blindness upon them. They want to know when these things will happen. When will the temple be destroyed? Well, now that happened in AD 70. So the Lord doesn't address that particular question. The Lord just moves immediately to describe to them the signs of his coming and the end of the age. And we've made one or two comments as we read down through those verses. And we come to verse number 13, and we read the words of the Lord Jesus, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." The salvation in verse 13 is physical. It's not the salvation of a soul. "He that endures until the end of these times that I'm telling you about," says the Lord, "can rest upon this assurance that deliverance will come." There will be salvation out from these sufferings and this persecution. "He that endures to the end shall be saved." Now, every time you read the word saved and salvation, don't think that it refers automatically to the salvation of a soul. Remember what Paul wrote to the Philippians. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Paul's not talking about salvation of the soul there. He's talking about salvation from the particular problem he was addressing in the letter to the Philippians, that there was strife between two sisters, Euodias and Syntyche. Paul gives them the teaching and the doctrine to put that matter right. He puts his finger on the problem. He spells out the doctrine that is necessary to correct the problem. Now he says, it's over to you. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Salvation from the problem that they've got. So you must read the word in its context. Here the Lord is saying, he's stressing that these times are limited and that those that endure to the end will be saved. They will be delivered. The scripture we've already read in Romans 11, out of Zion shall come a deliverer, one who will save his people physically and literally from the tribulation in which they are. And this gospel of the kingdom. So the Lord is relating what he's just said to the gospel of the kingdom. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. What is this gospel of the kingdom? This gospel of the kingdom, in part, is he that endures to the end shall be saved. So that there is a deliverance coming. That is the good news concerning the kingdom of God, which is going to replace this dreadful empire and kingdom of the beast. That is this gospel of the kingdom. Now, that's not all that's involved in it, but we must read what the scripture says. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. So we have to think about the gospel of the kingdom. Some suggest today, some very able expositors suggest today, that there is really only one gospel and many aspects of it. Personally, I can't see that. As far as I can see, there are many different gospels in the scriptures. For example, in Galatians 3, we read of a gospel preached to Abraham. What was the gospel preached to Abraham? Was it the gospel preached to him was that out of his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed? And the gospel preached to Abraham was a message that demanded a response. And it demanded the response of faith. Now that characterizes a gospel message. In Abraham's day, the gospel that came to him was, Abraham, though you are far beyond, and Sarah is far beyond the age of parenthood, Abraham, you're going to have a son. And from this seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Remember what the scripture says? And Abraham believed God. And when Abraham believed God, God imputed that to him for righteousness. Another scripture says that Abraham didn't stagger at the enormity of this promise that God had made. What God had said was utterly irrational. What God had said was humanly utterly impossible. But because God had said it, Abraham believed it. And that belief was imputed to him for righteousness, proving the lifelong principle throughout Scripture, the just shall live by his faith. Now that principle is true throughout the whole of time. There was a gospel preached to Noah. Noah, says God, I'm going to destroy the earth by flood. Says Hebrews 11, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Human intellect would have said, rain, what's rain? It had never rained before. Never in the history of the earth had it rained before. The water cycle was with a mist coming up from the ground. Noah was warned of God of things not seen as yet. I didn't trouble Noah. He believed God. His faith was not in the deed, it was in the one who had promised. And he took the word of God to be true, and he believed it, and he acted upon it, and that constituted him righteous. The just shall live by faith. Says the book of Genesis, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So right the way through time, the way in which a person has become right with God is on the basis of faith. And faith is according to that element of truth which God has revealed to them. Now, in this age in which you and I live, the truth of God is revealed in the gospel. Says Romans 1, it is the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. And that gospel presents God's claims upon the sinner and preaches that there is salvation in none other, for there is none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And unless there is repentance of sin and the exercise of faith in the finished work of Christ for the salvation of the soul, a man cannot be right with God. It doesn't matter whether he's black, white, or yellow, Jew, Gentile, or anything else. One gospel for the whole of mankind from Pentecost until the rapture. And the gospel preaches full and free and eternal salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about before that gospel came into being? There was a gospel of the kingdom, wasn't there? John the Baptist preached the gospel of the kingdom. And really, the gospel that John the Baptist preached was two-pronged. John preached, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. But he also preached, behold the Lamb of God, that beareth away the sin of the world. And upon that basis, that gospel which John the Baptist preached, it was preached to the nation. It was a gospel that was for the Jew. And it was to show and bring to their attention the fact that as a nation they had departed far from God. And when a Jew believed the gospel of the kingdom, he signaled that belief by being baptized. And in that baptism, he was dissociating himself with an unbelieving nation and showing that he had believed the gospel of the kingdom. Now, that man wasn't sealed by the Spirit of God the same way as you and I are, according to Ephesians 1. That's something that's unique to this age. Something unique to the believer of this age. What happened was that someone believed the gospel of the kingdom. Their baptism was the public evidence that they had had a change of heart and mind, that repentance had taken place. And the scripture then says they must bring forth works meet for repentance. They had to live in the light of their profession. Now that was the gospel of the kingdom then. We therefore need to understand that the gospel of the kingdom which will be preached in the tribulation days is not the gospel that says, as we do today, that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will give deliverance from the power and the penalty of sin. The gospel which will be preached in the tribulation day is a gospel which demands repentance, yes, but which also demands that God be glorified as the true God and that men live in the light of that. It's not with a view to people being saved in the same way as you and I are saved. When we speak of ourselves as being saved, it is that once and for all eternal salvation from the power and the penalty of our sins. The wonderful thing that happened when you and I got saved was we weren't only delivered from the penalty of our sins. That was the result of believing that Christ died for me. My substitute delivered me from my sins. He paid the penalty for my sins. But something else wonderful happened for the believer of this age. The scripture teaches that when Christ died, you died. When Christ died, I died. It's that that delivers me from sin as a master. I don't need to serve sin any longer. I have been delivered from the very principle of sin. So Christ's death for me delivers me from my sins. My death in Christ delivers me from sin as a master. Now that is unique to this church age. The gospel is unique to this church age. So the gospel preached in the tribulation day will not be an extension of the gospel we preach today. It is a different gospel. It concerns the coming kingdom of Messiah. And it demands that because that kingdom is coming, men have to repent of their sins and show by works that they are ready to receive that kingdom. Interestingly, it's at the end of the tribulation when the Lord has come back to the earth, and we'll think of it tomorrow, God willing. When the Lord has come back to the earth, one of the first things that takes place on earth is a judgment. It's known as the judgment of the living nations. And that judgment will decide who will go into the blessing of the millennial kingdom. For you and I saved in this age, no question of a judgment like that exists. You and I are as ready for heaven today as we shall ever be. The question of judgment is past. Those who are saved in the tribulation, for them, there is still a judgment to come. And that judgment will be according to how they have displayed by their works. They're not saved according to their works. People are always brought into a right relationship with God by faith. But James teaches that faith is manifested by works. So the reality of their faith in the gospel of the kingdom will be manifested by their works, and those works will be judged when the Lord Jesus returns to set up his kingdom on earth. Now, I hope that the way we've laid these things out has been sufficient for you at least to be able to follow it, or follow my train of thought in part. The gospel of this age is unique. As soon as the rapture occurs, the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the earth and the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom will revert to what it was before this church age began. We will see a reversion to what are essentially Old Testament days. Now, it is true also, of course, that this gospel of the kingdom, we feel sure, will involve something of the cross of Christ. That's why we refer to John's preaching. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Behold the Lamb of God. Now, who will do the preaching? Who will do the preaching? Well, Revelation 11 introduces us to two witnesses. But those two witnesses, as far as we can judge, are witnesses to the nation. For 3.5 years, they prophesy. They have tremendous powers. They can stop the rain from falling at a whim. Whenever they decide to do it, Revelation says, they can stop the rain from falling and perform other miracles. Who the two men are is largely irrelevant. There are those who love to debate whether they are Moses and Elijah, or Elijah and Enoch, or none of those at all. It's pointless getting into the debate, really. It's an interesting debate, I suppose, but it's pointless getting into it because the scripture doesn't tell us who they are. All we know is there are two witnesses. And these two witnesses are given authority and power by God to prophesy in his name, and no man would dare to reach out a hand and touch them. Until the beast, the man of sin, as he ascends out of the abyss, slays these two witnesses for God, and their bodies lie in the street of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. 1 day for every year of their faithful testimony. For 3.5 days, those bodies lie in the street untouched. And the world views them. And because of the nature of their testimony, the world is so delighted that these two men are finally dead that they use it as an occasion to give gifts to one another and celebrate. Revelation chapter 11. You can imagine, therefore, their horror when after 3.5 days, those men stand up and walk again. 3.5 days dead, lying in the streets of Jerusalem. The world celebrating that this pestilential witness to the true God is finally gone. It's one of the things that will escalate their esteem of the beast. They'll think, well, no one else could lay a hand on these men, but he's managed to do it. But after 3.5 days, they'll rise again. And the scripture says they ascend into heaven. There's one of the witnesses that God will have in a coming day. Two men who will prophesy and whose prophecy is so effective that the world will rejoice when the beast brings it to an end. There will be another witness. It will be the same witness that men have had really since time began. And I'm thinking of Romans 1. It says Romans 1 verse 20, "For the things of God, the invisible things of God, are clearly seen." Now how are they seen? How can you see invisible things? Well, says Romans 1:20, "The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." There is a testimony in the heavens to the eternal power and Godhead of the one who set the heavens in order. Why do we suggest that's going to be an eloquent testimony in the tribulation when it isn't an eloquent testimony today? We were speaking in the home just a night or two back of the rare occasions, and some folk have never witnessed it. I've only witnessed it a few times in my life. The rare occasions when it's been possible to get away from all earthly illumination. A couple of times for me, in the Indian Ocean and deep down into the Atlantic Ocean on Ascension Island, I can remember being there on the beach with no, probably true to say, not a light within 2,000 miles. And all the glow of artificial light had gone, and to stare into the heavens was almost heart-stopping. Rank upon rank upon rank of stars. You could not have put a pin between them. Cities and modern life have robbed us of that testimony. But God is going to see to it that that testimony returns. Didn't we notice in the unfolding of the judgments of God how many of them have to do with the heavens? And men will look into the heavens in a day to come. The heavens, which are probably the most stable environment that man has ever known. Job speaks of Arcturus and the sweet influences of the Pleiades and of Orion. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. And you and I could go out if it was a clear night tonight and it was dark enough, and we could point out the Pleiades and we could point out Orion and Arcturus. They're still there. They're still there just the same they were when Job was looking at them. But God's going to move them all. And he's going to shake the heavens as well as shake the earth. And stars are going to fall. And heavenly bodies are going to come in and impact with the earth. And men are going to look into the heavens. And it's as they look into the heavens, they're going to realize that this isn't natural. This is God dealing with them. That's going to be a powerful witness to ungodly men in the tribulation age. And there will be those who, when they see these things happening in heaven, will bow the knee and will give God the glory. And so forceful will that testimony be upon them that they will not therefore subscribe and submit to the rule of the beast. And the vast majority of them will be martyred for that. We mustn't underestimate the testimony of the heavens. Now, if I could read minds, I bet I could read one or two that are saying, the time's going on, and this boy hasn't mentioned the 144,000 yet, and that's what we want to hear about. All right, well, let's think about Revelation 7. Two bodies of people in Revelation 7. There are 144,000 Jews. Is the number literal? Yes, is my studied opinion, for what it's worth. The scripture says 144,000. I'm happy enough to believe it's 144,000. 12 of them out of every tribe of Israel, with the exception of the tribe of Dan. Do I know why the tribe of Dan is excluded? No, not particularly. But one or two suggestions might be that Dan was particularly associated with idolatry. Secondly, Dan was the first to carve out its own territory out with the territory that God had given them in the book of Joshua. It seems that Dan, as the northernmost dwelling tribe, has always been on the fringe of things as far as Israel's concerned. Now, they're pretty shaky reasons. You might have much better ones. But for whatever reason, the tribe of Dan is excluded. So there are 12 tribes, because Levi is included in that 12.
There are 12 tribes, and out of each of the 12 tribes, the scripture says, God sends an angel prior to the unfolding of the seal judgments. The seal judgments are about to unfold when another angel coming out of the east says, wait, whoa, hang on. Before any of those judgments are poured out, I've got an important job to do. What's the job? He takes the seal of God in his hand, and he comes and he seals with the name of their God in their forehead, says Revelation 14. He seals 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Does that mean these folk are saved? No. Well, what it means is that they are assured that they will be saved through the tribulation. That is, they're going to go into it at one end, and Revelation 14 says they all came out at the other end. Now, there are some able expositors, it's only right and fair that I point this out. There are some able expositors who say that they cannot be sealed unless they're saved. And so they say, well, if it's impossible for someone who's heard the gospel today to believe it tomorrow, if the rapture occurs tonight, because of this strong delusion, they say, well, what must happen is that after the rapture, there must be a gap of at least a generation, so that folk who are born after the rapture have got time to grow up, believe the gospel, be saved, and be sealed to become one of the 144,000. Now that, frankly, is just fanciful. It has no scriptural credence whatsoever. What the scripture teaches is that God seals in his sovereign elective will for physical preservation and salvation from their enemies, 144,000 Jews. It says nothing at all about them hearing a gospel, believing a gospel, or even preaching a gospel. It says nothing about that at all. It just says that God seals to preserve from their enemies and to take right the way through the 7 years of tribulation 144,000 Jews. We can see the contrast, can't we? There's 144,000 of God's elect nation, and they have the name of their God in their forehead. And there are those who are submitting to the kingdom of the beast, and they have his mark in their forehead. And one of the testimonies in the tribulation period, we're not told that they preach. They might, but we're not told that they are. Their very existence will be a testimony to the reality of a God who has purpose and design in the midst of all this earthly chaos. Because this 144,000 people will be immortal. Now that's my word. The scripture doesn't say they're immortal. But the effect of it is that they are immortal. They can't be harmed. They can't be killed. 144,000 are sealed at the very beginning of the 7 year period. And that same 144,000 Jews are seen in the first verse of Revelation chapter 14 as the millennium begins. God has sealed them to preserve them. The seal is a mark of property. These are mine, is what God is saying. There's no record that they have believed or heard or trusted in anything. God has just sovereignly sealed them. And they are now going to be a witness to his preserving, keeping power right the way through the tribulation period. So when we look into Matthew 24, and we read in verse 22, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Am I suggesting the elect is the 144,000? Yes. They're the ones who have been promised to be brought through the tribulation. Now look at the context. All these judgments are falling upon the earth. We saw the last of the vile judgments affects the sea, the whole of the sea upon the face of the globe will turn into a stinking swamp in which every bit of life will die. The waters have been turned into blood. The grass has been burned up. In other words, unless those days are shortened, it will be impossible for any life on the earth to be sustained. No food, no drinking water. You can last without food for a good while, especially if you've got the reserves that I have. But one thing people cannot survive without is water. And all the water has been either turned into blood, sea has been turned into a swamp, so there can't be any desalination plant running. If there's any reserves, they're not going to last very long. Except those days be shortened, said the Lord Jesus, there should no flesh be saved. Notice the word that's used. No flesh shall be saved. The world has become an impossible place for life to be sustained. But in order that the elect might be saved, then those days will be brought to an abrupt end. You see, the only thing that would ever threaten the lives of the 144,000 who are sealed is if at the end of the tribulation there was simply nothing left to eat and drink. So the days are shortened. And God's promise is fulfilled, and these 144,000 are brought through. Now, is that all the testimony there's going to be? Oh, no. Because in Revelation 7, we come across another company. They're not numbered like this company is. In fact, they are innumerable. We can't number them. And they're not only Jews, as this company is. They're from all nations and tribes and kindreds and tongues. And we find them in robes of white, which I suggest would speak of acceptability before God. They are found acceptable in the sight of God. And that innumerable company at the end of Revelation 7 are rejoicing that they too have come through the tribulation. The question is asked in heaven of John, who are these people? It's a rhetorical question from one of the elders that stands around the throne. He says to John, who are these people? John says, I don't know, you know. He says, well, I'll tell you who they are. He said, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. That means that a great number of people have come out of the tribulation, Gentiles, and they're going to go into millennial blessing. They're going to dwell upon the earth in millennial blessing because they are justified in the sight of God by whatever witness they have heard, whether it is the gospel of the kingdom preached by Jews who now have at least in part have those scales removed from their eyes, whether it is the witness of 144,000 people who are being supernaturally preserved from all the harm and the danger and the trouble around them, whether it is the witness of things in the heavens as men realize that God is dealing with them. By all these various witnesses, there will be men who will fall on their knees and they'll give God the glory. And many of them will have been martyred. Many of their bodies will have been left. And they'll be raised as the Lord Jesus returns to establish his kingdom. But there will be many who remain faithful to those things that had been revealed to them. And they will come through as the saints of the tribulation age. They're not saints in the same sense that we are. A saint is simply one set apart to God. So in that sense, they have been separated out from the nations of the earth. But their salvation is not the same salvation that you and I have experienced. A salvation from all judgment for sins. To be made part of the body of Christ, the church. To be destined for heavenly glory for eternity. These are people who are promised nothing more
than that some of them, if they endure these things, will find deliverance at the end. Many will believe and will die because of it. The dreadful pressures that are put on by Satan and the man of sin, particularly in the last half of this week of 7 years, the pressures are such that anyone who refuses to bow the knee, anyone who refuses to worship the beast, there might even be enforced idolatry in that time, where people are told you will have an image of the beast in your house or in your garden or something like that. There will be it will be manifest, those who are submitting to the beast and those who are not. And a great number of those who have refused to acknowledge the beast and his rule will be martyred for naming the name of Christ. Now, we've maybe set more hairs running than we've stopped. We've maybe posed more questions than we've answered. If what we've done this evening is cause the saints of God to think about the nature of the gospel that has been revealed to us, the nature of the gospel that has been preached in the past and will be preached in the future, let me just reiterate that for a man to get right with God in any age, past, present, or future, is upon the principle of faith. There is no other principle than that. And there is nothing else will save a man than the efficacy of the blood of Christ. Whether in the past it was prospective, whether since Calvary is by looking back, faith and the precious blood of Christ are the means of salvation in any age. But salvation to what? And salvation from what? Most of the instances where you read of salvation to do with the tribulation are speaking of physical deliverance. Physical deliverance from the torment and the agonies and the trials and the tribulations that characterize that age. What God will do in his mercy in the midst of judgment is bring a people out of the tribulation age who will inhabit the millennial earth. But remember, there is a judgment. So these folk haven't been saved from judgment. They have been, some of them, physically saved through the tribulation. Others will have been martyred. And those who live on through the tribulation will face a judgment. And their works will be assessed. And there will be those who will go on into the millennial kingdom. There will be those, the scripture says, who are cast into outer darkness. So, you know, these things, at least I have found, are maybe not as straightforward and as clear-cut as sometimes we've had them painted. But what we will recognize that as God takes Israel through the tribulation, he has a remnant. God always has a remnant, a spiritual remnant. The 144,000, incidentally, are not the only remnant of Israel. There will be many who will turn back to their God. There's going to be a great number of them who will die. In fact, the scripture, a particular scripture, suggests that 2/3 of them that go into the tribulation will die. So there's going to be a tremendous loss of life amongst the nation of Israel. But as a testimony and as a solid, preserved company of Israelites, there will be 144,000 sealed by a sovereign act of God, and they will be taken through from one end of the tribulation to the next, and will emerge at the other end. You say, well, if they have no part in their sealing, what will happen to them at the other end of the tribulation? Well, we mentioned we would just refer quickly to Zechariah 12. You see, it's when the Lord returns in glory, according to Romans 11, that final blindness will be taken away from their eyes. And Zechariah chapter 12 says of that day, and they shall look upon him whom they pierced. You see, they will turn as a nation and cry to heaven for deliverance. And when the heaven opens, the one who appears is the Lord of glory. And with divine revelation, they will immediately understand, as the scales finally fall from their eyes, that this is not the first coming of their Messiah. This is his second coming.
And the man who's coming out of heaven to deliver them is the one that they as a nation put to shame upon a Roman cross. They shall look upon him whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as a woman mourneth for her only son. It will strike the nation. Only divine revelation could do that. Their eyes will be opened. It will be the spiritual equivalent of what Paul underwent on the road to Damascus. In fact, he speaks of himself as of one born before the time. Before what time, Paul? Before the time when the nation as a whole will have their eyes open to see the glory of the man they put to an open shame. And as the Lord returns from heaven, the remnant of Israel will cast their eyes heavenwards, and instantly the scales will fall from their eyes, and they will recognize their delivering Messiah as the man they as a nation put to death. And that's when Isaiah 53 will be fulfilled in their experience. And as a nation, those of them left alive in the smoldering wreckage of the world, they'll look at this man as he comes from heaven to deliver them, and they will say out of a converted heart, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement with a view to our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And those who've been preserved through the tribulation period, the scales will fall from their eyes. They'll recognize the Savior for who he is, and they'll receive him, and they'll accept him as their Messiah. If we'd have had time, we would have looked at Revelation 12 as well. For in Revelation 12, we're shown symbolically how Satan specifically attacks the nation of Israel. You'll find in Revelation 12 a woman who is the nation of Israel. You'll find a dragon who is the serpent, who is the devil. You will find a man-child who is the person of Christ. With those things in mind, you can read Revelation 12 and really sort the rest out for yourself. We've tried to cover a big subject tonight. We've maybe not covered it very well. But if we have said enough to get the saints of God thinking and realizing what a wonderfully privileged age you and I are living in, can I just say before we finish, I'm very much aware it's possible that there's someone here tonight and you're not saved. Can I stress to you, please, that these things are not theory? This is reality. This is going to happen upon the face of this world, and it's going to happen very soon. And you've maybe been here, you've maybe attended one or two meetings, and you must be aware of the joy that fills the hearts of the Lord's people as we await the rapture of the saints. As we wait for the Lord to come and take us home. And oh, what a joy it is, not just to know that we are going to be taken away from the dreadful scene of judgment that's going to unfold. Not just that. The far greater joy is that we're going to see him face to face and be with him forevermore. My dear friends tonight, do you know that joy? Do you know what it is to be saved? For if you're not saved and the Lord returns tonight, you will be left and there will never be an opportunity again to repent of your sins and know the salvation of your soul. If you're not saved tonight, we appeal to you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Right where you sit now, you can be saved. You can confess your sins. You can look in faith to the man of Calvary who died to save you. And you can trust him, and you can know the joy of sins forgiven. May the Lord bless his word. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we bow to give thanks for further opportunity to open the scriptures and to think of some of the truth that's there. We ask of thee, our God, that in thy mercy thou wilt preserve in our memories and in our hearts and use to the good of our souls those things that were of thyself. If anything has been said, our God, that was unwise or ill-advised or not in accordance with the scriptures, Will it please thee, our God, in thy mercy, to remove those things from our minds, leaving just those things that would sustain us and that would feed our souls? And we pray, our God, that every one of thy dear people gathered here tonight would receive a rich blessing from thyself. We pray, our God, for the lost souls of those around us. We're mindful that for many of us there are unsaved relatives. There are loved ones who have not yet trusted Christ. Our God, in thy rich mercy, may we be used of thee as the channel through whom the gospel would be brought to these lost ones. And would it please thee, our God, by thy grace, to save them for the glory of thy name and for their eternal well-being. Perhaps even as we bow in prayer before thee, our God, there are hearts that are heavy with the burden of loved ones not saved. Hear the prayers of thy people, we pray, our God. And perhaps there's one bowed before thee now, and they know in their heart that they're not saved. They've never yet made their peace with thee, never yet put their faith in Christ. Our God, will it please thee in the closing moments of this meeting to so deal with them in thy grace that they may cast aside any hindrance that they are holding in coming to him, that right where they are they might confess their sins, repent of them, and trust the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Our God, wilt thou crown this day for thy glory with the blessing of thy people and perhaps the salvation of a soul? These things we ask as we return thanks, and thank thee for fellowship now to be enjoyed and for refreshment provided, for every token of thy goodness and mercy to us this day. We return grateful thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.